Invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus today, chapter 15, the Song of Moses. You can find this on page 57 in the Bible in front of you. We'll read verses 1 through 21. This is God's word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its full of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, a place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Let's pray. Father, give us understanding into your word today. Give us attentive minds and open hearts to receive what you desire to plant within our hearts. Go before us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Break up the hard ground of our hearts and plant a seed within us that it might produce a crop for our joy and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It goes without saying that singing is perhaps one of the most satisfying ways to celebrate. You might put together singing and dancing, both of which occur in this passage. As the people of God, having seen the works of God in destroying their 400-year enslavers, now they burst forth in spontaneous praise and glory to God. They can't help themselves. And we all experience things like this in everyday life, don't we? For instance, sporting events. Let's take a specific sporting event that I grew up going to a lot. I used to go to Madison Square Garden, an electrifying place, when the Rangers were on the ice. And I know there's a big game this afternoon. I'm not saying anything about the game. What I'm saying is that in that place, and the fans of the Rangers can be really, really passionate, but they can also be really, really rough. So you might not think that this group of people gathered to watch these men skating around on blades on the ice might sing together. But man, when a goal is scored and that buzzer goes off, even if you're rooting against them, you are thrust from your seat in song and chanting and dancing and celebrating. That's what happens when something is good, when something we rejoice in, something we're happy about or pleased with. God gives us song to sing. You only have to turn on the World Cup to see people sing through the whole game in certain cultures and in certain countries. I love pulling up at a light next to people who are in their car, who are belting out by themselves. They're singing in their car. They don't care what anyone thinks. I love seeing that because I love to see people singing, because it's saying something about what's going on inside. Victor Hugo says, "Music expresses that which cannot be put into words, yet that which cannot remain silent." Music expresses that which cannot be put into words, yet that which cannot remain silent. You know, the Bible is full of music from beginning to end, full of singing from beginning to end. The book of Job in chapter 38, Job tells us that the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy at creation. Then Adam is formed out of the ground and everything's good. And then God makes Eve out of his rib and brings Eve before him. And he sings the first song of joy as he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You fast forward to Moses, and here they sing on the west coast of the Red Sea, having come through the waters of judgment, safe and secure on dry ground. They sing, as we've just read, as they just sang for us this morning so beautifully. King David, when he was delivered from his enemies, he sang in 2 Samuel 22 and danced together. The Psalms, as you know, are 150 inspired songs, many of which are designed to lift our thoughts and gaze and affections upwards in praise to our almighty and majestic God. What happens when Jesus is born? The heavens open up and the angels come and the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It was read earlier by A.B. during the baptism from Colossians 3. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." And then we turn to the end, the book of Revelation that was read to us earlier by Bernard. And there at the end, when the sea is no longer full of waves and dead bodies of Pharaoh and his chariots and his army, but is a sea like crystal, and all of the saints from every nation have seen the plagues, seen the justice of God finally meted out, and he consummates this broken world and makes it fully and absolutely and eternally new, manifesting his glory, his justice, and his grace forever. And as the story goes on, the song after song in the book of Revelation, those who've been given crowns lay them before his feet and worship him in song. One preacher said, reminded us that we describe sometimes the Bible as a book of God's redemption. It's a story from Genesis to Revelation that records the mighty deeds and acts and words of God. And some theologians, and you've heard me say it, call it the history of redemption. It's a drama, the drama of redemption. And this one preacher said, it might just be as appropriate to call it not the drama of redemption, but the musical of redemption. Because woven throughout the story of redemption, there's plenty of drama, but there's also plenty of music to go along with it, most of which is directed to praise to God. We come to a text today that is perhaps one of the oldest recorded psalms or songs of Israel's history. It's pure doxology, upward looking, directed at God for all that he has done, pure, passionate praise. I hope that's what brought you here this morning. To recall and remember all that God has done for you in delivering you, so that it might erupt in praise. We have more reasons to praise, don't we? Because we have the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills all this, who himself went through the waters of judgment, if you will, on the cross and emerged on the other side. And having done so, he allows us, if you will, allow me to walk through his justice and judgment on dry ground, made new creatures in Christ, having been set to an abode that he has made for us in heaven, as he describes in this hymn, this place of his dwelling, his sanctuary, a place of safety, a place of praise. So we have every reason and more reasons than them to praise God this morning. However, maybe you came in here today feeling like anything but praise in your heart. Could barely get across your lips. Well, if that's the case for you today, I'm so sorry. and pray that the Lord would comfort you through his word in other parts. And thankfully, we've been given lots of psalms, inspired songs that are laments, that give us words to put to our deepest hurts and longings. But today, we're given the song of praise. Because even if you're not feeling it today, like you're not feeling like praising God, it doesn't matter whether or not you feel it. It's not about your inner disposition. It's about what God deserves. And God is worthy of and deserving of all of our praise. At 8 o'clock, Katie sang to us, "How can I keep from singing when you think about God, even in the midst of life?" This is how it goes. "My life flows on in endless song, above life's lamentation. I catch the sweet, though far off hymn, that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging. Since love is the Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?" Amen to that. Our outline today is going to be very simple. We're going to see what God has done. We're going to see what the song teaches us about who God is. And then we're going to, of course, see what the response is, which is praise and worship. It's abundantly, obviously, what God has done. The bodies of the Egyptians are still washing up on the shore. Hearing this cheery song that they just sang, I sometimes think, do you think the song was cheery like that? I don't know. I don't know what the tune of the song would have been, but they've just seen a massive amount of death, even though they found abundant life. They passed safely through on dry ground, delivered, while their enemy was engulfed in the waters of judgment. As God always does, he brings salvation through judgment to receive glory. The vivid language here, Pharaoh's chariots have been hurled into the sea effortlessly, that the blast of God's nostrils builds up the walls of the sea like a heap, like congealed walls, he describes here. And then the flood covers them and they sink down like a stone or like lead to the bottom, only to be washed up on the shores. Now notice what they're praising God for here. They're praising God, yes, for their salvation, but they're also praising God for his justice. So maybe by now you're asking, how can they sing a happy song of joyous praise even if they've been enslaved for 400 years, when Pharaoh and the Egyptians have been slaughtered? First, let's remember that chapter after chapter leading up to this one, plague after plague didn't soften Pharaoh's heart, it further hardened Pharaoh's heart. We also saw that Pharaoh is the embodiment of evil. He is the incarnation in this text of evil. He's the seed of the serpent. He functions, he thinks, as God, but he's actually God's would-be usurper. He's the evil one. He is arrogant and ruthless and deifying himself. Take a look at verse 9. The enemy said, "I will pursue." This is Pharaoh's voice. "I will overtake. I will divide my spoil." On and on. 6 times he manages to mention himself and his power in one verse against the Almighty God. You see, God doesn't bargain with sin. God cannot remain God and tolerate sin and not bring justice. That's why every last one of us have a justice bone in us. Some of our bones are harder than others, but this bone, so when you see injustice out there or injustice done to you, you want it to be made right. That's a God impulse in you, that God has written that into the fabric of his world. And so sin must be punished, and Pharaoh and the evil one must be punished because he has made their life miserable. Do you remember back when he took away the straw and he made him make bricks with stubble? Take a look at verse 7. He says he makes them into stubble. You're going to make my people serve you according to your ways and enslave them and only give them stubble to make bricks? Watch what I do at the end. I'm going to make you stubble. He's reminding us of how evil this Pharaoh is because sin is exceedingly sinful, and we so frequently forget how awful and wicked and deplorable our sin is. But God sees it and appreciates it for what it is and must judge it. Mariano de Gangi says this about the wrath of God. "This wrath of God is not a vehement, irrational, vindictive, arbitrary, capricious venting of some supernatural spleen. It is the manifestation of the repugnance of a holy God against all who defile, disrupt, and destroy the world that God has made. What did we do in our sin? What did our first parents do in their sin, and we in them, we with them? We ruined, tarnished the world, the good world that God has made, who set himself up because he is the king of the world, and we wanted to be king of the world, and we followed the prince of this world, the liar who's been a liar from the beginning. And so here we find that Pharaoh is setting himself up against a match that is no match for God. This is what God did to save his people through the sea on dry ground, only to lead them to that promised abode where God would dwell, and we'll see this in the tabernacle to come, and bless them, and they would worship him there. And what does it reveal about God? First, it reveals to us here, just in his name, who he is. Over and over, the refrain here is, "O Lord," remember, this is the name of God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said to God, "What should I tell Pharaoh your name is?" He says, "Tell him I am sent you. I am who I am." This name, you remember that sermon? I know you do, way back in Exodus 3. This name is designed to mystify us, designed to transcend our understandings, because it's a name about God's beingness. I am who I am. And we cannot possibly come close to fathoming and plumbing the depths of God's being, because he's an entirely different being than us. It's not that he has a greater degree of beingness or isness or amness. No, he's a completely altogether different being. It's not just by degrees. I said this in that sermon on Exodus 3. I can say about myself as a finite man who stands in one place at one time that I was something in the past, I am something now, and I will be something in the future. But I can't, of course, be all those things at the same time. But God can. He is the ever eternal existing one, always present. I am who I am, and there is no one like this God. So he deserves and he demands worship, even through justice. And this is what we come to, the majesty and power of God. Did you see in verses 6 and 7? "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters your enemy." Verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Moses is overflowing with superlative after superlative as he has just seen what God has done. His great power to conquer an enemy that they thought would never be conquered, and is now dead, like lead, like a stone, crushed and engulfed by God's justice. We know that your enslaving enemy and mine is not some Egyptian pharaoh. It's sin. That's what dogs your life. And on weekdays, maybe some weekdays, W-E-A-K, if you're like me, sometimes you forget the power of God because so many of the battles and temptations have been lost. But here he's saying, God is a victorious God. In Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin remains with you, but sin does not reign over you. The power of sin has been broken. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me, we sing together. That's the confidence with which to go into this battle against your flesh, against the devil, and against sin and the world. To remember the powerful hand of God over and over. His hand is mentioned here because, again, the right hand in the ancient world is a symbol of power. And all the while, Pharaoh's been waving and shaking his right fist at God. And God says, "Watch what I do with my right hand. My right hand will bring salvation, but judgment to you." And he crushes the head of this serpent seed. Not only is justice and sovereignty and majesty displayed here about God, but so is mercy, of course, for those who walk through on dry ground. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Then later, "You have led in your steadfast," that is covenant love, "the people whom you have redeemed," that is paid for, ransomed, purchased, "and you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." The Lord is merciful to his covenant people through his steadfast covenant love, which endures forever. It's not as if the Israelites are the good guys in the story and the Egyptians are the bad guys, because we're about to see a lot of chapters of Israel immediately grumbling, immediately becoming a stiff-necked people and worshiping idols with the very loot that God gave them when they left Egypt. So it's not as if they're better. It's not as if they're more moral. The difference is God's redeeming covenant love. And so what's the only response to this mercy that was given to them and given to you and given to me? Not through the crossing of the Red Sea, but through the cross of Calvary. The only appropriate response, of course, is praise. And so you see Miriam brings out the ladies with the tambourines. And I think the picture we're supposed to get is this antiphonal back and forth singing to one another. Imagine this side singing one stanza and this side responding with another stanza. Back and forth, the praise of God. You're being swept up because God is so amazing because of what he's done and who he is, both in his justice and sovereignty and his mercy and his steadfast love for those who walk through on dry ground. There's something about praise, C.S. Lewis says, that completes the enjoyment of that which you praise. Rather than quoting it, let me just explain what he says here. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Psalms, this one section, he says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses it, but the praise completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation of what you enjoy." Let me give you a few examples. If you hike alone and you turn the corner and you see a beautiful vista and have no one to say, "Did you see that? Look at that." Or you're out west and you're looking up at the stars at night and you're laying with your honey and you're looking up at the stars and you see a shooting star over here, the first thing you naturally say is, "Did you see that?" Because I want you to join with me in recognizing how awesome that was, and I want you to join me in praise. That's what we're doing here in worship. I want to tell you of how wonderful, amazing, majestic, and just and merciful this God is and what he's done for you in Christ to allow you to have fellowship with him and to go home to this holy abode where you and I will abide with him in joyous praise forever. Whether we feel like it or not now, we're called Sunday by Sunday to rejoice and to give praise to this victorious God who has given you victory in Christ. When I get to that glassy sea that Revelation describes, no longer tumultuous, no longer a sign of judgment as it was for the Egyptians, and all my sin is gone and all your sin is gone and all your sorrow is gone and all your doubts are gone, and you see Jesus there, how can you keep from singing? You won't. What we do here is a little dress rehearsal for that grand finale. And let's pray and ask that the Lord would give us a measure, a foretaste of that grand finale in these dress rehearsals, that each of us would come to this place each Sunday, remembering what God has done and who he is, and respond in the only appropriate way, praising him for his victorious salvation in Christ. Let's do that now. Father, we praise you. We praise you for your glorious, gracious, saving work in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we were not judged because he was judged. We thank you that though there is no righteousness that we possess on our own that could meet your law's requirements, he has met them all in his life. He has paid all of our debts in full. And we now no longer under the reign of sin, but under the reign of righteousness, as this new life, new heart, new creation you've made us to be. Help us, Lord, to be a people that lean forward into that final abode with voices uplifted with those who have gone before us to joyously sing of this is our God. He is our God, mighty to save. We praise you for it. Receive our praise now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.